here in part number 5 of a 7-part series. In just a moment, a few lights are going to be coming on in the back so you, those who are choosing to take notes, can see just enough to get it onto the paper. Because the notes begin very quickly this morning. In fact, they begin right now. What we believe about the past influences our decisions today, every single day. And those decisions create our future. So what I believe about yesterday, even if that happens to be untrue, what I believe about yesterday directs the decisions that I make today, and those decisions then create my tomorrow. Let me give you an example. If I believe that nobody likes me, if I believe that, the reality of that, that is not true. There are at least a handful of people who like me. But if I believe that nobody likes me, even if that is untrue, if I believe it, that is going to direct the decisions that I make today. And those decisions that I make today, based upon what I'm believing about my past, that nobody likes me, that's going to cause me during the day to keep everybody at an arm's length because I don't trust them. I don't trust them to get close to me because they might hurt me. I don't trust them. So because I believe that, my decisions today are going to keep people at an arm's length. They're going to sense it by my words, by my facial expressions, by my actions. I'm going to keep them at an arm's length. And you know what that's going to create in my future? That's going to mean that I may be surrounded by people, just like this morning, surrounded by people, but I will still be very, very alone because I have not let anybody in. And do you know what that will do then? It will reinforce what I have been believing, that nobody likes me. See, I told you, nobody likes me. Where are they? They're all, but I've kept them at arm's distance. What I believe about yesterday, even if it is untrue, directs my decision-making today, and that creates my tomorrow. That's just kind of the way it works. You see, what we believe about the past influences our decisions that we make today, and that creates our future. Now, how does that, you might ask, relate to this series that we're in right now? And if that's what you're asking, that's a great question. You see, there are two basic, there are actually more, but they can be simplified into two basic beliefs about our origins. But only one of those can be true. And it's such an emotional experience. When we think, why are there young Christians today who are bothered by what they hear when they hear the evolutionary history of the world? And then you think, on the other side of that coin, why are there young agnostics concerned when they hear the evidence presented for the history recorded in Genesis? And here's the answer. Because both of those groups know that those two ideas, both of them can't be right. You see, when a believer first hears the evolutionary history, they realize that that is a belief about history, about how it all started. That is a belief about history that is attempting to replace the biblical history. And on the other side of that coin, evolutionists, they understand this too. They believe that there are certain, that there have been certain scientists who have been able to reconstruct, if you will, the history and our origins And those evolutionists have faith that those events were influenced by natural forces over billions of years. And when they look into the book of Genesis, they immediately know that this is a history that, if that book of Genesis is true, it completely replaces their evolutionary history. People understand that these two histories about our origins are mutually exclusive. They are different. They can't both be right, because they each contain a drastically, radically different timeline of events. There is no way that we can merge a creation that is less than 10,000 years old with a creation, a universe that is 14 billion years old. There is no way that we can merge an instant creation of Adam and Eve with the slow evolution of thousands of hominoids. There's no way. There is no way that we can merge together a perfect world without sin and without death. We cannot merge that with a world that includes millions and millions of years of death. And the bottom line is, that is threatening to both groups. It is threatening to someone who has faith in the origin account of the Bible. And it is just as threatening to someone who has faith in the origin account of evolution. As we look at the history of America and the history of Europe, that history shows us that most educators have they fall to the side of evolution. Most of them fell to the side of evolution, is the way we have it worded in your notes. And as that evolutionary history has slowly, over the past century, replaced the biblical history, people have begun to believe that evolution was the factual history of the world. Now, we addressed this in week number one of the series. If you missed that, oh, I hope you'll go back and catch that. But the replacement of the biblical history of the world with the evolutionary history of the world has had some astounding results. Those results are actually shocking. And here's why. Because our belief about the past influences our decisions today, which create our future. So it was from Charles Darwin and his theories of evolution and natural selection, from all of that came his cousin, Sir Francis Galton, the cousin of Charles Darwin. Sir Francis Galton he was his younger cousin, not tremendously younger, but a little younger than Charles. And Galton applied Darwin's theory of natural selection. So the belief about how this all started, the origin, the belief about the origins, Sir Francis Galton applied that theory of his cousin, the theory of natural selection and evolution, he applied that to the current condition of the human race, which was at this time in the late 19th and early 20th century. Darwin's cousin was concerned that, please don't miss this, Darwin's cousin was concerned that what he would call the higher, more desirable qualities of the upper class were being overrun by the lower class, because the lower class were having more babies. So get in your mind what's happening. The cousin of Charles Darwin, this guy named Galton, was concerned that his upper crust race was being overtaken, overrun by the lower class of people who seemed to be having more babies. And according to natural selection, pretty much those with the most numbers, they're going to survive. And here, the cousin of Charles Darwin was thinking, this just didn't make sense, because we are better, in his mind. He said, we are better, but they are more. This ought not be, he was thinking. So Galton promised to raise this, and this is a quote, raise the present miserably low standard of the human race by breeding the best with the best. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Galton created the term and the field of study called eugenics. It is the science of improving stock. And in this case, specifically, human stock. And it goes beyond mating the best with the best. And in Galton's mind, the best race with the best race. Galton believed this, and this is serious. This was big information. This was not a little sideline thinking, a little side hustle that he had going on that was not being accepted. This was a big deal. It goes beyond mating the best with the best. Galton believed that we have to look at all available ways to give better races a better chance of more quickly succeeding over less suitable races. This is what Galton believed. Listen to what Galton said, another quote. We must leave morals far as possible outside of the discussion on account of the almost hopeless difficulties they raise. Galton said, for this science and this theory to be accepted, Galton pressed, he said, we must take it through several stages. He said, the first thing is that this idea must be introduced to the academic until it is accepted as fact. That's what he said. He said, the second thing that we have to do in order to get this idea of eugenics accepted is it must be introduced with persistence to the nation, speaking of England, to the nation like a new religion. That's how he said it had to be presented. You see, Galton encouraged. He said it must become a religious movement for us to cooperate with nature to secure the survival of the fittest races. And then perhaps Galton's most famous quote. Listen to this. What nature does blindly, slowly, and ruthlessly, man may do providently, quickly, and kindly. He continued. In this paper he wrote, he was expressing his hopes. Listen to this. Then let these principles work into the heart of the nation, which will gradually use them in ways that we can't foresee. I want to read that again. Please listen to every word. I'm going to paraphrase just a bit. He's saying, let these principles of eugenics, the principles that say we must maintain this high class race by better mating, so that we can do away with this lower class of race. And he's saying we must work this. There will be other ways we need to do it beyond just mating the best with the best. We don't even know what other ways are available to us. Once our nation accepts this, they will come up with ways to do this that we haven't even imagined. That's what they're saying. And that's exactly what happened. Across the ocean, in the United States of America, someone who was influenced by Darwin, someone who was influenced by Darwin's cousin, her name was Margaret Sanger. And as a believer in social natural selection, and as a believer in eugenics, in 1916, she started Planned Parenthood. As a believer in eugenics. And this whole idea spread deeper and deeper into Europe. I mean, there's no question as you listen to that information, it sounds a lot like the Nazis and like Hitler, who believed in the selective evolution of race. And in his thinking, Hitler's thinking, that after all, if nature has wiped out millions of what he would call lesser races, and that has happened in the past, he would say nature has done that in the past, then why shouldn't the Nazis just do it right now in the present? That's what Hitler thought. You see, I hope you understand what I'm saying. What we believe about the past influences our actions and decisions today, and that goes on to create our future, our tomorrow. Here's the last example before we move on. When the German Karl Marx first read Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, here's what he wrote about that. This was the book which provides the basis for our view, Karl Marx said. Here's what Karl Marx believed. If man is not made in God's image, in other words, if there is no creator, if man is not made, if we just evolved, if man is not made in God's image, and he does not have an eternal soul, then what does it matter if the state kills hundreds or thousands or millions of its own people to realize the aims of communism? And it's no coincidence that the followers of Karl Marx, the Russian Lenin and Stalin, and the Chinese dictator of that day, also together, those three happened to be the greatest mass murderers that the world has ever known. And they have over 100 million deaths attributed to them. What we believe about the past, what we believe about our origin, how we got here, why we are here, has direct influence on what we believe today about mankind and what we believe about his soul or his lack of a soul and what we believe about his purpose and his future. And that leads us back to this series called Origins. Please, 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 if you have missed any of the other weeks 1, 2, 3, or 4, please check that out on Facebook or check that out on SoundCloud, because there's some great information that we have given you in the first 4 weeks of this series. Please catch up. But all of that now leads us to day number 4 of creation, which was a Wednesday. And here's where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and they will serve as signs for festivals." Another word for that, an English word for that, would be appointed times. It would serve as signs for festivals or appointed times and for days and years. This is day number 4 of creation, a Wednesday. God, we realize, who has the ability to write history before it ever happens. The Bible calls that prophecy. That God already had a plan for the future that was based upon things that would happen in the present that had not happened yet. He mentions here, for the very first time in the Bible, something called these festivals. He mentions it here, day number 4 of creation. And they're later listed for us in detail, for the very first time in detail, in the book of Leviticus. Now, remarkably, these festivals give us a picture of who Jesus is, a picture of Jesus. So, let me help you understand what's going on. If this is all the way back to creation, at creation, God gives us the first hint of these festivals, these appointed times that He wants His future country that He's going to use to get His redemption message to the world. He's going to ask them to follow these festivals, these appointed times. He mentions them first at creation. Later, let's say on the timeline, later in the book of Leviticus, after the Israelites leave Egypt and they journey and God gives them the law and the Ten Commandments. So somewhere on the timeline here, in the book of Leviticus, He gives them the details about those festivals. So He mentions them for the first time here at creation. And then somewhere here, so at creation, He already has them in mind. I know what they are. I've got a plan. But right here in the book of Leviticus, He lets them know about that. And all of these, let's say right in here, this is where Jesus is born. Right in here. All of these festivals are giving us a picture, a creative portrait of who Jesus is and why He is going to arrive. So they look forward. This is what's so interesting to me. At creation, God already knows what all those festivals are. In the book of Leviticus, He gives them to us in great detail. What every single festival is, when it is to be celebrated. And those are pictures of what's going to happen when Jesus is born, when He arrives here on earth. So, thousands of years before Jesus is on this earth, which is then thousands of years later, earlier, you have creation. God is going to give us this picture of Jesus through all of these festivals that are mentioned at creation on day four, the appointed times. That God has placed these lights in the sky to help us know when these appointed times are. And God planned all of these festivals, which point to a picture of Jesus. He planned all of those festivals before creation. Which means this, track with me. It means God planned those festivals that point to Jesus before creation, which means He planned them already before Adam and Eve were created. The first man and woman. Which means He already planned all of the festivals which point to Jesus, which describe how Jesus is going to die on the cross and redeem His creation. He had all of those already planned before Adam and Eve would even create a need for a Savior. He had all of that planned before the first sin was committed. That blows my mind. That God planned these festivals, which give us a creative look of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, and He planned them before He even created Adam and Eve, who would commit the first sin, breaking our relationship with God. That is amazing to me. God knew what was coming. God knew what was coming. He knew what we would do. He knew what Adam and Eve would do. He knew what we would do before He created us. So He had His plan already in mind to redeem His creation before His creation even needed to be redeemed. And we get all of that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Okay, it gets better than that. To me, that's pretty amazing. But listen to this. If you add up all of the days, all these festivals, these holy days that God commanded Israel to observe as holidays or as appointed times, and He gave us all of those in the law written in the book of Leviticus, there are 70 appointed days, appointed times for festivals every single year on the Jewish calendar. There are 70 of those days. When you add up all those days of their festivals and their feasts, they add up to 70 days. Hang on to that for just a moment. The Hebrew word for festivals, it appears for the very first time in the verse that we just read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. The word is hamoyedim, and there it is right there. That's the Hebrew word for festivals. They read from the right to left. We're left to right, they're right to left. That reads hamoyedim in Hebrew. And that means appointed times or festivals. By the way, every single word, every single letter that makes up every single word in the Torah, every stroke of every single letter, of every single word that is in the Torah, is there for a purpose. At least that's what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." He's talking about the Scripture there. "Don't assume that I came to destroy the Scripture." Don't assume that. "I did not come to destroy, but I came to fulfill." Now listen to this verse 18. It's so important. "For I assure you," Jesus said Himself, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter," which by the way, the smallest letter in the Hebrew language is called a jot, or you could call it a yod. That's the smallest letter. He says, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter. And the smallest stroke, by the way, of a letter, the smallest stroke of a letter is that is called a tittle. So he says, not a jot or a yod or a tittle. Funny word, funny little word, but it's the smallest, tiniest little stroke that can be part of a letter. He said, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything that's in there is in there for a purpose. Now, look at this. This is a picture of the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, which is a jot, or you could call it a yod. That's it right there. Okay, that is the smallest letter. Now, I know it's giant on our screen, but if you were to put that up against all the other letters, it's a tiny, tiny little letter. So Jesus said, not the smallest letter, which is a jot, not the smallest letter, and he said, not even one stroke of one letter. So he calls that a tittle. And let me give you an example. This little bitty line, that little bitty accent right there, that little bitty part of this little bitty tiny letter, that is a tittle. Not a jot, that letter, or a tittle. The tiniest stroke of one letter. Jesus is saying, that is like us saying that you've heard people say that we dot the I's and we cross the what? The T's, right? We dot the I's, we cross the T's. Jesus is saying, if he were speaking about English, every dot is in there for a purpose. Every crossing of a T is in there for a purpose. All right. Let me read that verse again and then we're going to move on. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. And we just showed you the jot or the yod and the tittle. Jesus is saying every single letter, every single stroke of every single letter is in the scripture for a purpose, for a reason. And this original language, it's there for a reason. That's what Jesus said. Now this is fun. We're going to look in detail very quickly at this, because God has no accidents in his word. We mentioned this to you back in the spring. When you take the Hebrew version of Genesis, there are 78,000 letters that make up those words. And if you took those letters in order in the book of Genesis, and you lined up all those words in order and pressed them together so there's no spaces, you have 78,000 letters that make up the book of Genesis all the way through. Now, if you were to count, they call it an equidistant letter sequence. So if you were to take a computer, or back before they had computers, they would just have to count. If you would count, let's say, let's take every 10th letter. So you could start with whatever letter you were starting with, and then you would count 10 letters, and you would take the next letter. Count 10 more letters, take that. Those letters would drop down, and they would spell a word. Equidistant letter sequence is what it's called. Now, if you take the word homoiodim, which is that word that God uses in the book of Hebrews for the very first time to say festivals or appointed times, if you take that one single word, homoiodim, And you see, how many times can we spell homoiodine in those 78,000 letters? You should randomly, just by chance, be able to spell that statistically, just by chance, you should be able to find that five times in that first chapter of Genesis. But it doesn't happen that way. You can't find it five times. It does not appear five times. It only appears one single time. It should appear five times by statistics. It only appears once. And listen to this. It is at a distance, the letter sequence is at a distance of 70. How many appointed days, appointed times, did God set aside for the Jewish people to celebrate these appointed times, these festivals? How many did I say? 70. Interesting. Cool. I find that kind of super cool, right? For me, anyway. But it gets better. It only appears one single time. When it should appear five, it only appears once. And if you take the center of homoiodine, that word, the center of that equidistant letter sequence that are in the distance of 70, the center of that is on Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, which is the very place where God said, I have created the stars in the sky to identify the specific times for each of these festivals. Now, the odds of that happening by chance are 70 million to one, which is to say that did not happen by chance. And to me, that is just another clue that God has planned every word in His Scriptures, and He is telling us that the origin of everything, the origin of everything, that He is the designer, the creator of the world. He is the designer of His plan to redeem His creation that soon after creation was going to rebel against God. And redeem us, He did. It took a God-sized sacrifice, which took the death of God Himself. And that was Jesus, who came here to fulfill and to complete what the law itself had left undone, the salvation of those who will submit their lives to Jesus, those who will accept His forgiveness of their sin, which was made possible by the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus on a cross. And it is that death which is pictured by those festivals that God mentions in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, the fourth day of creation. Here's my simple question as we finish this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready, if you have not already, are you ready to submit your life to the Creator of us all? The one who created you. The one who loves you. The one who loves you so much that He, your Creator, came here to die for you Himself. You can do that right now by simply saying this to Jesus in your heart and in your mind. Jesus, You created me. Jesus, You died for me. And 3 days later, You rose again to defeat death for me. And Jesus, right now, as best I can understand at this moment, I'm asking You to be the boss of my life for the rest of my life. All because, God, You gave me the best of Your life. My friends, if you are doing that in your heart right now, here's what I ask. Would you simply, on the back of your connection card or your connection card on your phone or on your computer, would you just simply mark the box, for the first time, I'm really choosing to become a Christ follower. I'm giving my life to Jesus because He died for me as a sacrifice for my sin so that I can be His forever. As we sing these songs, will you mark the back of your connection card? And I ask you this. We began this morning standing together. Let's end standing together as we address our Heavenly Father and then as we sing these songs. Would you stand with me? God, You placed the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. And You said they were there to help determine specific days of Your festivals. And God, You looked at that and You saw and You said it was good. Then evening came, morning came, and it was the fourth day. And years later, You described those festivals in detail, each one giving us a picture of the coming work of Jesus, our Redeemer. Father, it baffles my mind how You already knew at creation that I would need You as a Savior. It baffles my mind that Your plan to redeem us was already in place and ready for You to pull the trigger even before I needed it. Thank You, Jesus. We celebrate You right now. And it is in Your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thy best come to Thee. Thank you. that saved a wretch, oh, like me. Yes, it did. Well, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, well, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears, oh, relieve. Prayer precious did that grace appear. Here was the hour, yeah, that I felt, well, I felt the lead, yeah. And through many dangers, oh, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace, safe thus far, and it's that same grace. Well, gonna lead me home. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved an old wretch like me, how about you? It's there. Oh, his grace is sufficient, people. It's sufficient. Reach out. Reach out. It's available. When we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun. Oh, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Oh, we know last days gonna sing God praise than when we first begun.
I hope you've been encouraged today. As you're standing, go ahead and pass those buckets down your rows. That's where you can put your connection cards, your giving envelopes, your pens. Even if you don't need the giving envelope, go ahead and put it in there. But while you're passing that, I want to make sure that we leave here very clear in our understanding. I don't want you to misunderstand anything I've said this morning, especially the first part of the message, the first part of the teaching today. What I want to summarize that with two sentences here, a couple of sentences. The cousin of Charles Darwin created a science, a philosophy called eugenics, trying to breed better stock for the upper class. And I believe that, as he states, found its beginnings with his cousin's theory of natural selection, and he applied that theory of natural selection to race and to class. And I believe that came straight from the pit of hell. We are a church, some would say, of no class. We are a church of a multiplicity of beautiful races. And Jesus came for all of us. And you want to know the truth? Jesus came from Charles too. He came from his cousin too. He came for all of us. But what we believe about our origins influences our decisions that we make today, which create our future. May we submit our lives to Jesus, our Creator. Let's pray. Before we do, I'm going to be in the lobby. I'll be across from the cafe in that little area over there. If you're a first-time guest this morning or a second-time guest, I would love for you to stop by and say hi. No pressure. I just would love to say hi to you. That's where I'll be. Will you join me as we pray? God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you've given us a picture of our origins, of how it all started. And God, where we have a good, clear understanding of your Scripture, and where we have a good grasp of truthful science, they line up completely. Because God, after all, you created science. We are not discovering it as much as we are finding out what you have done. And God, may we this week focus our lives on connecting with you, our Creator. And then may we look around us at all of our friends and our family, our friends at school and our co-workers, and may we see each of them as a beautiful creation of you. And may we lovingly, lovingly invite them to sit beside us as we explore your word. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, we pray these things. Amen.